That's Sherry Kagi and her song Freedom Calling. 13 minutes after the hour on a Wednesday morning, and none other but Doug Greenwald has dropped into the studios. Doug from Columbia, Maryland. He is the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. Doug, happy Wednesday to you. Welcome.
Well, thanks, guys. And I was listening to the show 20 minutes or so ago and heard Surf City.
Oh, yes, you did. Janet Dean. Yep.
And that reminded me of a lot of things. But I have a new handle for Pequawk Lakes.
We're all ears then, or at least David's all ears.
Yeah.
The Surf City of East Dakota.
Oh, yes. Well, we make waves, don't we, David? I think
well, that's good.
Yeah.
The town was shut down yesterday.
Oh,
and
yeah.
As my mind frantically searches for some sort of a pun that would apply, but they had to move a bank. Jim was telling me about it.
This big bank building from about 15 miles north of us. It had to head about 20 miles south, and they did their best to avoid the main highway. So they were carting this huge bank building on this trailer contraption, and of course they had to have all the power companies take down the power lines and all the street lights. and we went off the air for about 2.5 hours because they made a left turn and went another way into our power jurisdiction, and we had no notice. It was just gone. No electricity.
Well, I can see the next headline.
Yeah.
Governor of East Dakota pursues biggest bank heist in history.
Hey. I hadn't thought of it that way, but yeah. Anyway, we recovered. We got back on the air about 2:15 or so yesterday, but it was a little unnerving just to have. It reminds us of how distant we are from our context of 150 years ago. Who would have noticed the absence of electricity then? You did everything acoustically, manually, your own hands at work, and you were outside but inside with no computers. It was like the world had come to a stop.
Well, modernity is not all it's cracked up to be, particularly when they start moving the banks around on you.
Yeah, that's bad news.
Really?
Doug, we're deep into the historic and the cultural context of kind of an overview we started about 2 weeks ago. Why is this important? What does it consist of? And last week you started giving us an example of how you read the Bible and reconstitute the context of a passage, and you pick the nativity story. Let's pick up where we left off.
Well, the theme that we're working on here, and we can express it in a number of different ways, is we need to be curious, and we need to start to interrogate the text. We need to learn how to ask questions of the text to get beyond, I'll call it, the surface meaning of the words, to get to the three-dimensional understanding of the passage that the Holy Spirit always intended. And so I think there's different ways to think about that. We could say that we're doing an x-ray of the passage to discern its contextual issues, but x-rays actually have been supplanted in many ways by MRIs. And so I was thinking this morning, the words might be the anatomy of the text, the bones, the structure of the text. But what we then need to discern is the soft tissue of the context that's in the white spaces between the words, kind of understanding. And if you recall, we dealt with the first three verses of Luke 2, Luke's version of the birth narratives. We had to deal with Caesar Augustus. We had to deal with a census. We had to deal with how long these things last, what was going on in Rome at the time, why each person had to go to his own city, and that pretty much took up about 30 minutes right there. Mm-hmm. And just the teaching side of me wants to pause here for a moment and say, what struck you about our time in those three verses last week?
I'll go first. What struck me was how much was there.
Yeah, there is a lot there. Each word, or many of those words, carries a lot of weight. They're words with the gravitas.
I have another question for you, though. Is this the same as Bible interpretation? To me, that's a different animal.
No, I would say this is a preliminary step to Bible interpretation. Mm-hmm. or passage interpretation until we get all of the contextual bricks identified. We're not even sure what kind of a wall we can build with them.
But our tendency is, and we want to get the message now.
Yeah, and that's the dichotomy, one of many, of our time versus times past. We're in such a hurry. We live such frenetic lifestyles that all we have time for is 2 minutes on power 10 in our microwave approach to biblical understanding.
That's true until electricity goes out.
Well, yeah, and then maybe grandma's pressure cooker still works.
Well, it was a useful reminder of how people coped when we lived in a slower time, and we weren't in such a hurry. And if we can look at the text of Luke and really take the time to analyze it before we leap into interpretation, we're just so much better off.
Yeah, and you know, when you look at people, as I did yesterday, I went to a baseball game, saw the Nationals, and you're on the Metro subway here in Washington, D.C., and almost all the people have their head buried in their iPhone, I guess is what you call it. They're all doing email, they're all texting, what have you, and it's just fascinating how absorbed people are in creating information, if you want to call it that, but no wisdom whatsoever. Many, many facts, no information. Lots of information, no wisdom.
It seems like they're insulating themselves from the real environment around them, that all this communication, all this information traveling from one cell phone to another is short-circuiting the real relationships you can have around you. And I think the relationship with scriptural text, I mean, the way we do it these days, falls into that category.
Yeah, it reminds me, somebody wants to find a mathematician as a person who's comfortable living in his own world, because you create your own world in mathematics. You make your own hypothesis and all that sort of thing. And I sort of see the modern version of that and these people who are texting. They're creating their own world and their own little subculture, but the real world seem to be disconnected from. Mm-hmm. And there's some parallels there, I think, for how we approach the scriptures. And so it's just a long way of saying that we got to peel a lot of things back on the onion. We got to remove a lot of the cultural veneers that we've plastered up on the walls of our lives here to get back to the reality of truth in the scripture. And it is like being Indiana Jones for me in a lot of ways. You know, it's exciting to rediscover what's always been there. We talked 2, 3, 4 weeks ago about this notion of doulos, of slave, being actually hidden for 400 years from our Western understanding, and the excitement of rediscovering what that means, and rediscovering what Paul wanted our identity in Christ to be. And it's exciting to function in the world of biblical context, because you can never get to a bottom of a passage and say, there. Mm-hmm. I understand it all, because you can't.
And to jump into your own interpretation, what is the Bible saying to me today? What does it have for me? Seems to me a gross misdemeanor, if not a felony, because you're really devaluing the information that's there. You're ignoring 80% of it, looking for the 20%.
Well, and not only that, but you're devaluing the beauty and the genius of the Holy Spirit in constructing these passages with the precise choice of words and what those words originally meant. And you're tossing aside the original intended meaning of a passage for your own interpretation. I mean, I don't think misdemeanor is quite the right word for that. It's tragic, among nothing else, and it just bespeaks to the fact that existentialism, together with narcissism, has just roared through this culture. And, you know, a lot of people out there, maybe the majority of them, function from an approach to Scripture, which is sort of like this: the only thing that matters is what it says to me today. And that's not a bad second question, by the way, to ask: what does it mean for me today? But you never should ask that question until the first question has been answered, and that is, what is the original meaning in this passage that the Holy Spirit always intended?
Well, let's go back to Luke then and show us how to search, to mine the context out of those words and those white spaces.
Well, we'll pick up in the fourth verse of Luke 2. We sort of sketched the first three verses last week. Verse 4 in Luke's narrative, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Now, with that fourth verse, hoping that you've picked up a little bit of this contextual curiosity here, what would you like to know and understand about the words I just read?
Well, you said, because he was of the house of David. That suggests to me that there is a cultural, maybe a legal connection between Joseph and the town of Bethlehem. But I would not know the details.
Yes, and therefore, because we're dealing with Middle Eastern villages here, when Joseph shows up as a member of the Davidic clan, he's entitled to mandatory hospitality.
Mm-hmm.
Which is going to figure into our story here in about three more verses.
And that's the cultural context part.
That's the cultural context.
I think it says to me too that was mentioned at all, knowing that all the other things that we know through discussions with you, that this was very important information. This wasn't just stuff on the back of a matchbook. This was the vital information that needed to be said right up front.
Yeah, and to pick up on that theme, the Holy Spirit is choosing words here that have specific meanings for a purpose. And so to blow by a word and to decide I don't need to understand that is actually kind of forces the Holy Spirit to work overtime on our behalf, maybe double overtime, because we're too lazy to dig into some of the significance of these words. But listen to the geography we just got in this verse. Galilee, Nazareth, Judea, Bethlehem, all in one verse.
Hmm.
All of those have certain significance.
Well, and whenever you read in Scripture of travel, it's from Jerusalem or to it, it's up to the temple, up to Jerusalem, or down to everywhere else. That tells you topography too as well, doesn't it? Isn't that the sense
it
that
does,
Jerusalem is on a higher plane?
Luke is a Greek here, mm-hmm. a Gentile. He's telling us, when he uses the word up, that he understands the geography of the land of which he writes.
Mm-hmm.
But let's pick up the word Nazareth. What do we know about Nazareth?
Well, we've learned largely from you again, and this is another qualm I have about rediscovering context, is you need some outside sources if you're not already acquainted with the culture of the time or with the history. In this case, the Hasmoneans, the second wave of immigration from Babylon, which kind of colored the nature of the culture in the Galilee region and in Nazareth in particular. I mean, there's a whole lot of information there about why those people thought like they did what they did. Then why Joseph was a craftsman working there next to, I'm forgetting the name of the town where all the construction was going on.
Sepphoris.
Understanding that whole melee there, or milieu, I suppose, is the word, we need to have more sources in front of us than just the Bible, don't we, to understand that?
Well, as Rex Harrison said in My Fair Lady, by Jove, she's got it. That's a pretty good handle on why this matters and what this stuff means. First off, let's disabuse you and those in your audience that I am a really smart guy. I am not. But I'm probably a step ahead of most of your listeners. I know where to go to get the answers that I'm looking for.
Okay? Mm-hmm.
And if you've been to any of our teaching weekends, there's a 3-page bibliography at the back of the seminar handout there that summarizes in various categories of context what we think here at Preserving Bible Times are the best resources to draw upon. We call them our good friends.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're going to study Scripture, you got to have some good friends. And they are certain proven historical contextual books. you have to bear with me here. Sure. I'm sneezing offline here. Okay. So
well, you're doing very well with your sneeze button there.
That's wow.
Yeah, well, I'm, you know, after 3.5 years or whatever, I'm getting proficient at actually turning pushing the button at the right time.
Turning you into a techie, yeah.
Getting very good at this.
Let's just deal with Nazareth for a moment, and to compress that, you know, when we read the Mishnah, which is the codification, the written codification of the long oral tradition done in about 200 A.D., we learned that there was a clan called the Natsur clan that came south, finally returning to their homeland from Babylon. And it's a little cloudy here, you know, the 130, 120, 115 BC. And they split up in three directions. And one went to a place on the Golan Heights. Another went north in the Galilee district up near Biram. And a third group went to a place that we now call Nazareth. And, you know, you sort of can put Natsur and Nazareth together. These people are messianic zealots. They're there because of the Isaiah 9 prophecy that in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, a great light will be seen. The rabbis have come to interpret that as a messianic passage, that, that Messiah will first be seen in the tribal allotments of Naphtali and Zebulun. And Nazareth, which has a Z in it, is in the tribal allotment of Zebulun, which also has a Z in it, which is how I keep that sort of thing straight. Mm-hmm. And they're up there because of Isaiah 61, verses 4, 5, and 6, which is their vision for why they're there. They're there to claim the north, which is probably many more Gentiles than Jews at this moment in time. They're in the north to start the process of purging Gentiles out of this land so that the north will be fully Jewish when Messiah comes. That's their job description. That's their vision for themselves. And the irony of all this is Nazareth is populated by a town of messianic zealots, and that Messiah grows up in their midst, and they miss the whole thing. So that's some of what's in the word of Nazareth. Now, there's another issue that gets begged here, and I think Luke would expect this to just jump off the page. If the Davidic clan is in Bethlehem, and in this culture, you seldom roam more than a quarter of a mile away from your home your whole lifetime, except when you go to temple for major festivals in Jerusalem. Why is Joseph, if he's of the clan of David, living 90 miles north in Nazareth? He should be in Bethlehem with the rest of the clan. What in the world is going on here?
Did we talk about this before? Well, that rings a bell.
It's come
up. We probably talked about everything before.
We did. It probably work. I'm thinking work. He found employment there and could make a living for himself as a craftsman. Now, we think of him as a carpenter. I understand now that the word translated as carpenter really should have been craftsman, because he could work in stone a number of different ways. But he made stuff. And in that city of Sepphoris, was a growing place, wasn't it?
Well, you see, that's a reasonable Western way to think about it. You know, you lose your job, you go somewhere else in the country and try to get it, but it may not be entirely appropriate for this understanding. It's true. Let me suggest this. He moved for work reasons, but to get away from working for Herod the Great.
Ah.
Who was conscripting and historically had conscripted people from the greater Bethlehemite area.
He was
to
a builder.
Build monuments to himself.
Yes.
The most well-known one is the Herodian, 3 miles outside of town of Bethlehem, that he conscripted thousands of people for a multi-year project. And Herod the Great is viewed as evil. And since he's a tradesman, and most things are built by stone, and he's primarily a stonemason, probably with a little bit of woodworking skills as well, he said, I am not working for this evil man. I'm out of here. Let's go north and join this vision of purifying the North from Gentile influence so it can be totally Jewish by the time Jesus comes. For me, that is the most plausible explanation as to how somebody from the Davidic clan can be living 90 miles away from home base.
That may account for Joseph, but Mary was of the line of David also. Do you suppose they traveled together north or moved north together, or was she rooted in Nazareth already?
I would suggest that she was rooted in Nazareth already as part of the exile return.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just some of the backdrop that goes on, and that's why it's fascinating for me on our day that we visit Bethlehem is to drive 3 miles out of town to this remains, the archaeological remains of Herod the Great's Herodian, and connect the dots here between the Herodian, between Bethlehem, and between Nazareth, and start to weave together more of the backdrop of the biblical story and the birth narratives. And this little discussion we've just had right here is just comes out a part of verse 4.
And I look at this now as the historic context being what they did and the cultural context being why they did it. You need really both arms there, don't you?
You surely do. Mm. And it helps to add the literary context to it as well, and which we'll do here in a little bit later on. But we get to the 5th verse in Luke's 2nd chapter, and continuing this sentence, he was the house and family of David, in order to register with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, it's easy to miss, but this is the second time now that Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph are engaged. Why does he tell it to us the second time? We already know that from Luke 1. And then he connects it was they were engaged and she was with child. What's he telling us?
Well, he's telling us that, he didn't say they were married, so the marriage had not been accomplished yet.
Exactly.
She was pregnant before the marriage.
She's pregnant, mm-hmm. and they're about to show up in Bethlehem. How do you think the Bethlehemite people are going to react to this?
Well, they would have known Joseph and probably known Mary as well. Joseph being a member of the clan, he must have had some history in Bethlehem. Maybe other family members, maybe he owned property there. Mary might have been a new face to them, though. I don't know.
I would suggest she probably was a new face. Mm-hmm. And again, one of the reasons mining things from the Mishnah is helpful is one of the things we learned there, that in July of every year, the Davidic clan, for the month of July, was tasked to handle all of the wood offering related details and logistics for the temple in Jerusalem.
Hmm.
So that pretty much suggests to us that Joseph annually has been coming south from Nazareth to Bethlehem to participate in the Davidic wood offering in the month of May. And in my way of understanding the flow of things here, he shows up one July and says to the Davidic clan members, longtime resident in Bethlehem, "Do I have good news? I am betrothed." She's a wonderful young girl named Miriam, Mary.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And I am really excited, and the clan says, "Congratulations. Can't wait for the wedding ceremony. Of course we're going to be invited. We're members of the clan." Now, does that thicken the plot a little bit here?
Boy, it does.
I can see
Joseph's eyebrows going up.
Well, and I just, you know, as you said that, my Ruminator's mind just went back and it said, I wonder if Joseph's mother looked at him and said, "Is she a nice Jewish girl?"
I'm not sure there was much choice in Nazareth.
I think there's probably, I think it's an unanswered, or it's an answerable question. I think
Joseph's father one day came home and said, "Did I do a good deal today? Such a deal."
There you go. That's the way it was, because they were arranged weddings, weren't they, typically?
Absolutely. Mm. Yeah.
Mm. Now, Luke doesn't tell us anything about the marriage being arranged, but that was the custom. How does this, what does this tell us about the possible age of Joseph here, if anything?
Well, we can only go with tradition, but mm-hmm. the young men are somewhere between 18 and 20. Mm-hmm. And the young girls, that's what they are 12 and a half to 13 and a half. Mm-hmm. And what's going on here is most likely Mary and Joseph were engaged before Mary started to menstruate. And then they wait until she has her menstrual cycle is established, and then they'll have the consummation at the wedding feast and so forth, because a woman's whole purpose here in this culture is procreation. And so you know, that's why everything hinges around the maturity for menstruation in a young girl as she transitions into womanhood. So if this follows form, and we don't know exactly that it did, but if it follows form, Joseph is 19 and Mary is 12 and a half to 13.
Mm. Although some believe Joseph could have been much older.
Yes, I've heard those arguments, and that gets to be...
I don't know on what basis they conclude that,
though. Well, you know, in something written, I think it was in the 3rd century, was it called the Proto-Evangelicalism of James, something like that, there is mention of oversight marriages. It's extra-biblical. And an oversight marriage is when a father is convinced that no one will marry his daughter for whatever reason. And so he contracts with an older man to oversee his daughter in an arranged marriage, but with an understanding that there will never be sexual relations. Hmm. And that's sort of the backstory to where this notion comes from, that Joseph was a much older man. He was in an oversight arranged marriage to oversee Mary. And this helps certain Christian perspectives to argue that she was a perpetual virgin.
Well, and also it might help explain the disappearance from Scripture of Joseph. I mean, he departed early, apparently.
Yeah, we don't know when he died, but he.
So if he was older, that kind of fits into that storyline.
Well, but every man was at least 8 years older than his wife, you know. But mm-hmm. that's a different issue than when he was 18 or 28 years older than his wife. Mm-hmm. But anyway, that's where this notion comes from of Joseph being very. Much older and not having any sexual relations with Mary, and the perpetual virgin mm-hmm. Perspective and so forth. So that's there. But the main thing here, I think, that Luke is telling us is because of what's about to happen, folks, in this narrative, in my upcoming verses, I'm just going to clue you in here in case you don't remember it. She's pregnant, but they are not married yet. Mm. Okay. Because this is going to factor into the narrative. Well, then we get to verse 6. While they were there, there where?
In Bethlehem.
Right. While they were there. Now, how long were they there?
Well, if you're to believe the Christmas cards you buy every week, they arrived with her riding a mule late one night, and it was too late to get a room.
That couldn't be further from the truth. And Luke is even telling us here, they didn't arrive that night. They've already mm-hmm. been there when he says, while they were there.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know whether they were there 2 days, 2 weeks, or 2 months before birth night. But we do know you cannot make the case that they showed up at 10 o'clock at night because Tom Burdett forgot to keep the light on for mm-hmm. them. Well, that raises a fascinating question. Where did they stay?
Well, now I know from past conversations with you about Cataluma and the inn. So there were no motels there. I guess historically there were ways along the main travel routes. They were open areas, almost like sheepfolds, where travelers could lie down. They were treacherous, dangerous places, and you certainly wouldn't want to have a young pregnant wife there or a young pregnant girl with you. So by the time they got to Bethlehem, I would have figured Joseph, surrounded by relatives and family members, would have knocked on a few doors.
Well, we do know that he's a member of the clan. He's entitled to mandatory hospitality. We do know that a pregnant woman about to give birth has the highest priority for hospitality. It is just flat out amazing. We haven't gotten to the verse yet, but this is just a peek at it. We'll have to get there next week. That with all of those high priority things in favor of Mary and Joseph, nobody lets them into their little house. But that's a sneak peek into next week, because while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Some people argue that they stayed with Zachariah and Elizabeth.
Well, they were in the Judean hillside, so they could have been in that neighborhood, I suppose.
They were in Ein Karim, which is, you know, 5 miles away. In that Judean hillside. Mm-hmm. We don't know that. It's entirely silent here where they stayed, but it is a fascinating question. Where did they stay? Because we certainly can't conclude that they showed up late on the night that she gave birth.
Mm-hmm. And I would not expect Zechariah and Elizabeth to put them in their stable, you know, with the animals. Of course, he was over the priestly caste. Maybe he could not bend the rules.
I think being an ordinary priest, that would have presented a real dilemma for Zechariah. Obviously, the whole clan is going to view them as adulterous, and to let an adulterous couple in your house makes it ritually unclean. And he's an ordinary priest. Comes with a lot of complications. Compassion is wonderful, but I'm not sure compassion worked that way in the first century against these issues of ritual purity. There is no answer to the question other than to realize they didn't show up the night of the birth. How long were they there? Where did they stay? Have no idea. But it is an interesting question, and it opens up when we read carefully. See, that's another thing we don't often do. We come to verse 6 with the presupposition they showed up at 10 o'clock at night, and then we read while they were there, and we don't even let those words register.
We kind of read back our own culture into it, don't we? We just kind of zip by it because we already know it.
The word is projection. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we project onto the text that which we have already predetermined the situation was, or what our common assumptions are for our world today.
Mm-hmm. I guess I got two questions. One of the questions, you know, more germane to what we're talking about. How much of a role did Joseph play in selecting the place, because he understood his culture and his what he would do to a particular relative's house if he went into a place with his pregnant wife or pregnant girlfriend?
I would have to assume that Joseph had some favorite aunts or uncles, you know, in there, sure, which is probably where he started. And we'll get to that next week because we're running out of time here. But he shows up one day with Mary, a very pregnant Mary, on this donkey, and he goes to his favorite aunt and uncle's place and says, "We're here." And they walk out, observe this scene. What do you think their first question is to Joseph?
Well, other than amazement, they would have seen a young pregnant Mary there. When was the wedding?
Exactly. And why weren't we invited? And Joseph says, I guess there was no wedding.
Mary, you tell him. Yeah.
Feast. Bingo! Adultery! Bingo! Nobody's going to let this couple in the 300 small one-room homes we think comprise Bethlehem that night. We'll pick that up next time. But once again, we've invested 30 minutes and gotten through three verses, and all we're doing is sketching the issues, let alone developing them.
Yeah, but Doug, we love it. I mean, this is so helpful. And again, this is an overview. This is an example of how you reconstitute the context of Scripture. Yep. And it does take time, and it does take some external sources sometimes, because, you know, we're fortunate here to have Doug Greenwald at Preserving Bible Times. But then you can do that too. They have a marvelous website, preservingbibletimes.org, which you can link to, as you probably know by now if you've been a listener for long, from our website at brokenroadradio.com. There's a Preserving Bible Times the graphic over there on the right side of the homepage. You click that, it'll take you to a beautiful website and a wealth of resources for your own personal Bible study or your small groups or your church library. You can look at it that way too. There's videos and DVDs, and Doug's books are available there, and a monthly newsletter that he calls a monthly reflection. And that's distributed free. All you got to do is sign up for it. It'll come to you by email, and you look forward to it every month. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times. Doug?
Oh, just a closing observation here. If our jaws are dropping and we're, with things we didn't know and understand about the most familiar Bible story of all, what does that say about the stories we're not so familiar with?
Yeah, excellent point. Yeah. Yeah. And that's why the study of Scripture is truly a lifelong endeavor. And if you haven't started yet, now's the time. There's so much there. Doug, appreciate you so much. Thank you for joining us, and we'll look forward to next week.
Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Doug.
Doug Greenwald, Preserving Bible Times. On a Broken Road Radio Wednesday, this is Dick and Mel Tunney. Dick at the piano.